Scripture reading tonight will be from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 2, 19 through 21. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Good evening, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Good to see everyone here tonight. Always such a privilege to be able to gather again on the first day of the week to worship our Lord and our God. Tonight we're going to continue looking in detail at some of the requirements from the Great Commission that are incumbent to obeying the one true gospel. We learn from this Great Commission that Jesus was very clear to the apostles what they were to do with the gospel. That is, they were to go into the world and to preach it. And then those who hear what is preached must believe, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, after which there's to be more teaching so that those who have been saved can learn what else they need to do to continue following Jesus. In the last couple of lessons, we've been digging into this concept of believing or faith and what that faith entails. And we've tried to take a couple of the more premier passages concerning faith, such as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as well as verse 6, where it says that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Try to take those passages and see what biblical saving faith actually comprises. And when we break it down, what we find out about faith is that it first begins with the conviction of the mind, the idea that God exists, that God is. And we then understand from this text that this conviction must then develop into a trust of the heart, wherein our knowledge of God's existence expands to a knowledge of his character that gives us confidence and assurance regarding his faithfulness to do the very things which he has promised. As we sang tonight, great is thy faithfulness. And what I want to talk about tonight is that third tier of faith, what we call a surrender of the will. And this is the stage of our faith where our trust toward God develops into an actual submission to his ideals and to his desires. And this is the stage of faith from which obedience flows. It won't surprise the majority of us here to realize that the idea of submission or obedience or works has become one of the most controversial spiritual battles that we're going to engage in as Christians in this society. That the predominant teaching of mainstream denominations is that there is nothing that one must actually do in order to be saved. They teach that if there's something that we have to do, then this would be the same thing as earning our salvation, which in turn would nullify and negate the grace of God. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time tonight talking about why that is not the case. But where did people get this idea? Where did they get the idea that faith alone, apart from any acts of obedience whatsoever, that's what saves you? Well, you have to go back to the 1500s, to religious reformers of that day who were attempting to counter the works-oriented salvation that was being enforced by the Catholic Church of that era. And if there's ever a common theme that you're going to see throughout history, it's that when we humans try to avoid one extreme, we often find ourselves running to the very opposite extreme, which was unfortunately the overwhelming response of the reformers of that day. And so men like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, John Huss, as well-intentioned as they may have been, tackled the extremisms of the work-oriented religious system of that day by suggesting that salvation in Christ is solely through faith alone, apart from any works, any obedience whatsoever. And yet, if that is true, it would leave no room whatsoever for surrendering our will to God's will. As a part of the salvation process, though Hebrews 11 and verse 6 teaches very clearly that faith is one which diligently seeks God. And so I want to talk about this tonight, surrendering the will to God. First of all, what surrendering of the will is not. And surrendering or submitting to God's will, while necessary to faith, it does have absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with earning our salvation. I think that's the very first point that we have to make about this, and certainly we have to make it to those that we teach this to. Because the majority of mainstream religion teaches that we are saved by faith alone, apart from any works, any acts of obedience, any act of submission. And surely if that is something that is taught, so widespread as it is today, certainly there would be some verses that those who teach it would have to stand on, correct? Well, of course. And so here are some of the biggest. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's one of the more popular verses that teaches we're not saved by works. Another one of the main ones is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, which says that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And brethren, when I'm sitting down and studying this issue of faith with someone, one of the things I want them to understand is I believe these verses. I believe them. There's not a verse that you can show me in Scripture that I don't believe. But you know what other verse I also believe? I also believe James chapter 2 and verse 24, which says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, when Martin Luther was trying to look at these verses together and trying to figure out what he's going to do about it, he decided to say, well, you know, the Epistle of James, that's the Epistle of Straw that he called it. So I'm just going to take what these verses like Ephesians 2 and Romans 3 say, and I'm going to say that we're not saved by works. And yet that's not what we do. We don't take verses and cancel out other verses. What we do is we take the whole picture. We take them all together. And what I think is the conclusion that we should naturally derive from these verses that seemingly contradict with one another, though they don't, is that there would be certain acts of obedience that save and some that don't. And all you have to do is pay attention to the context and to the language. For example, look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and I've underlined key parts of that verse. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, it's not works that are of ourselves, not of yourselves. And that's what we might call works of merit, which would be the same thing as doing good things and expecting that we can be saved as a result of those good acts. You know what I'm talking about. I'm a good old boy. I help elderly ladies across the street. I give blood. I do charitable deeds. I'm a good person in my community, and as a result of that, I can be saved on that basis. Paul says, no, you cannot. He's saying you can't be saved on the basis of good acts. And so I concur with Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, when it says that we cannot be saved on that basis. And yet, isn't it interesting that as soon as he says that, in verse 10, he also says we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Romans 3:28, I think, is even easier because it explicitly refers to works of the law, that law being the law of Moses, which, of course, we would agree that you can't be saved by that. That, to many of the Jews, was just another merit-based mindset by which the Jews held themselves to while conveniently ignoring the fact that to be justified by the law meant that you had to keep the whole law, which you could not do. And if you could do that, then you would have reason to boast, as Paul even alludes to later on in Romans chapter 4, but we can't do that because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But again, if Romans 3 verse 28 means that no acts of obedience whatsoever say, why do you suppose that Paul uses in the same book these two statements in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16, verse 26? At the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he uses this phrase, that through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then at the end of the book, in Romans 16, verse 26, he says, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." So these verses, found in the same letter to the same people, seem to imply that despite the fact that works don't save, true faith is an obedient faith, and that means that true faith is a working faith. And if works don't save, why did Jesus say in John 6 and verse 28 and 29 that the works of God is to believe in him whom he has sent? See, even believing to a great degree is a work. See, this faith alone means no work save thing that's propagated. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's the deal. Merit-based works do not save. The law of Moses does not save, but to surrender our will to God, when that surrender stems from a heart of trust that is motivated by love, that has nothing whatsoever to do with meriting or earning a thing. Because you know what surrendering to God is about? It's about coming to God on His terms. Not on our terms. It's about coming to God on His terms. In full acknowledgement of our inability to live up to His standards, which can rightfully therefore ask God, "What must I do to be saved?" And no, we can't earn a thing. That's what it's about. And we must go into this with that full understanding that in anything we could ever do in this surrender, as Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 10, we are still unworthy servants. Even if we did everything, we are still unworthy servants. The truth is, Jesus asking us to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, brethren, when you think about it, that's one of the most passive acts of faith that He demands on us. Especially when you consider the fact that it's someone else that's actually doing the baptizing. And when someone suggests to me that the effort behind baptism makes that some work of merit, I will suggest right back that it takes far more effort on many people's part to actually repent of their sins. And it takes even more effort on people's part sometimes to develop the faith that actually drives true repentance than it does to ask someone to baptize me in water in submission to the will of my Savior. See, surrender of the will can never be salvation that is earned when I surrender my life knowing the unworthy position I've gotten myself in because of my sin. So that's not what surrender is about. It's not about earning our salvation, but this also leads to my second point. It's also something that has a lot to do with our motive. And the motive behind submitting our will to God should primarily be that of love rather than fear. Now, that is not to say that there is no fear on our part or should not be any fear on our part. Fear is a very important part of the Christian life. The Scripture says that it is. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the attitude that begins the journey of one who is learning about the Lord. But having been schooled in the fear of the Lord, the driving force behind saving faith in the New Testament, as we've alluded to several times thus far, is what Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 6. It's faith working through love. And there are so many verses that we see in the New Testament that makes this contrast between fear and then love and how love needs to be the driving force. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul says this, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." John says in 1 John 4:18 that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And of course, one that we all know, John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The difference between a faith that is primarily driven by fear and one that's primarily driven by love is the difference between the grown-up and the adolescent. A child is more likely to obey his father out of fear, the motive of what do I have to do, whereas the adult serves his father in love, no more asking what do I have to do, but instead what can I do? And a surrender of our will to God the Father through Jesus Christ is complete when we serve Him, as 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 alludes to, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Surrender of the will is ultimately a motivation of love that moves beyond the fear and trembling exhibited by saints of Old Testament days whose fear seemed too often to fizzle. But as 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us, love never fails. Third, surrender of the will has nothing whatsoever to do with understanding why God commands us what He does. You know, the fact that He is God and I am man means that He's going to think in ways and act in ways that are far beyond anything I could ever think or anything that I could do. Just as Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, Naaman from 2 Kings chapter 5 had to come to grips with this. When he was told by Elisha that in order to be healed from his leprosy, he was going to have to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, Naaman, he had the conviction of mind that the God of the Jews could do for him what he needed, and he certainly trusted Him to seek out the healing. But you know where Naaman's struggle was in his faith is that he just couldn't wrap his mind around the command itself, what he was told to do. Here was the command. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought," there's your key phrase, "I thought." We do too much thinking, right? Sometimes. "I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." That's what he thought. Then he said, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he went away in a rage. You see how angry he got when the Lord's commands didn't meet his expectations? But you know, one of the biggest pet peeves of any doctor is a patient who likes to do his own doctrine, right? You know, "Well, I know what you said, doctor, and despite your many years of medical service, Wikipedia or Mayo Clinic told me this," right? You know, doctors hate that. And here is Naaman, whom the doctor of doctors has given him the cure for one of the most dreadful diseases of the time, and he's hung up on the instruction. And if it weren't for his servant talking some sense into him and basically saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "You need to do what the doctor told you to do," he would have likely died in that condition. So you see, surrendering of the will is something that we do even if we don't always understand the instruction. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. So why did he do it? He did it by faith. Think about it this way, brethren. If we were so smart, we would have never gotten ourselves in this awful predicament called sin in the first place, right? Therefore, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." And so much of our surrendering of the will to God is going to boil down not to just trusting God, but how much do we trust Him above what we think that we know. Fourth, surrender of the will is not done from a position of weakness. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by this in a second, but what I mean by this is it's done from a position of strength. Well, let me say this, not understanding this point, I think, is another reason why it's so hard for people to do, because you know what this involves? It involves putting self under. It involves allowing someone else to be the final arbiter in decisions that I make, and that's tough. Because when I do like Naaman, and I start questioning a direction that God wants me to go simply because I don't understand it, we start thinking, well, that can't be right. I mean, look at what God is overlooking. And of course, we'll always be more likely to say think it than we'll ever be to say it. But you see, surrendering and submitting to God is not about God subjecting us. And that's what I mean by this point. It's not about God subjecting us. He could have chosen to do this. As we talked about in the very first lesson, God could have chosen to save us by the tip of the sword. God could have chosen to force us into obedience like robots, but that's not how he chose to do it. Instead, God gave us an objective truth by which we all can hear. We're all on the same playing field. We all can hear and choose whether or not to respond to it. And brethren, that's what I mean when I mean we're doing it from a position of strength, because I'm choosing to surrender to God. I'm doing it from a position of strength because I'm choosing to do it. Why would I choose it? Because the love of Christ compels me to do so. Or as the New American Standard says, controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that we might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you see the contrast in this verse? Christ's love towards us compels us and moves us in a certain direction. There's your obedience. And then when we do so, we're no longer living for ourselves, and that right there implies that it could never be by merit. And brethren, there's no greater position of strength that speaks more highly of a person's character than for a person to recognize the utter futility of his circumstances and to therefore wholly and completely place himself under the leadership and the headship and direction of the cosmic king of the universe, because we're so overwhelmed by the love that he poured out on every single one of us. That mindset right there, that's the mindset that breeds surrender. It breeds submission in a person that could never come to God on his terms, but only on God's terms, because he knows he hasn't earned a thing or ever would believe that he earned anything. And then fifth, surrender of the will is not a conditional surrender. It's absolute surrender. I suppose the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 is probably one of the greatest examples of this. He seemed like he had all the tools to become one of Jesus' greatest disciples, but the Lord, who knows the heart of all, knew that this young man had one hang-up that was keeping him from being able to follow him. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," Matthew 19, verse 21, "go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Surrender of the will cannot be conditional. And that's why we're going to sing here in just a little bit, "I surrender some." Right? No. "I surrender all." You know, that word surrender, it's a battle term. Do we ever think about that when we sing it? It's a battle term. What it means is we're giving up every single one of our rights to the conqueror. When an opposing army surrenders, they throw down their weapons and the victor takes control. See, it's not a conditional surrender with God. It's not, and Ashley pointed me to this earlier this week, it's not like the Knights of Templar who, when they were baptized, would raise their swords above their head so that every part of their body would be baptized except for that sword that they would keep above the waters. In essence, to say to God, "You can have me, you can have every part of me, but my sword and what I do on the battlefield, that belongs to me, not you, God." That's not how it works. And we would think, well, that's so silly that they would do something like that. It's not that silly when you start replacing that sword with your wallet. It's not so silly when you start replacing that sword with a relationship that we honor more than we do the Lord. It's not so silly when that sword that we're raising above the waters of the baptistry is bitterness or resentment, or if it's some cause or some hobby or some dream. See, surrender can't work that way. It's absolute or it's not at all. The surrender God demands, it can never be conditional. Just like Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, and I had it on the wrong point, but in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says the reason it can't be that way is because if you're going to either hate the one or the other, or you're going to be more devoted to one and you're going to despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So that's what surrender is not. What exactly is it? I'm going to give you three things that surrender is, that I think will make this point, and we'll try to drive it home. First of all, surrendering is about surrendering to the authority of the conqueror. Surrendering is turning authority over to Jesus, and you know what's so interesting about that is he's already got it, doesn't he? Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I mean, he's got it. He's already got it. He's earned it. But we've got to turn ourselves over to it and yield to it. And by surrendering, we're acknowledging it, and not only acknowledging it, but we're submitting to the conditions of that surrender. And that act of surrender can be very difficult for those who haven't yet realized that they've lost. There's a book out there called No Surrender, My 30-Year War, written by Haru Onoda. Onoda was a Japanese-born soldier. He was a lieutenant during World War II, and he was the last Japanese-born soldier to actually surrender in the war. Onoda had been stationed on Lubang Island in the Philippines when the U.S. forces overtook it in February 1945. Just about all his comrades were killed or captured. But Onoda and several other men decided that they were going to go in hiding deep in the jungle. And while many of his fellow evaders were eventually killed, Onoda held out, get this, for 29 years after the war ended. And he ignored every single attempt people made to try to coax him out of that jungle and finally give up. He writes in this book that his primary motivation for not surrendering was devout belief in the Japanese military code of discipline and honor, which meant never leaving his post until he received a specific order enabling him to do so. See, he wasn't holding a sword, was he? He was holding up a cause. You see what I'm saying? Finally, in 1974, 29 years after World War II ended, the Japanese government sent its commanding officer to Lubang to order Onoda to surrender. And when he stepped out of the jungle to accept the order, he was wearing the same uniform with his sword and his rifle still in operating condition, just as I am, you know, right? Brethren, if this doesn't describe many a person's journey to Christ, I don't know what does. To hold out surrendering authority to the conqueror of conquerors, to evade being captured by the love of Jesus against an infinitely inferior enemy who has enslaved us and cares not one lick about us, it truly defies logic. But people do it every day. Surrendering the will of Jesus is waving the white flag of surrender to the only authority that there is. But you know, there's more to it than just surrendering to the conqueror's authority. It also means surrendering to the conqueror's person. You know what Onoda's problem was? It was the same problem as ours. He didn't know the greater blessings being offered by the ones in authority that were calling for his surrender all those 29 years. That's what he didn't know. General MacArthur was the one appointed to be Supreme Commander of Occupied Japan after World War II. And he remained in that capacity for 7 years, from 1945 to 1952. And during that time, MacArthur and his staff, they wrote the Japanese a new constitution that released them from the shackles of imperialism to the freedom of democracy. And that constitution has governed Japanese affairs ever since. And when MacArthur finally left Japan after those 7 years, I read that over 200,000 Japanese men and women lined the streets to honor him. And in 1960, the Japanese gave him the highest honor that could be given to a foreign national, called the Order of the Rising Sun. And all this was going on as the Japanese were praising him and loving him and honoring him for what he was doing for their country, while Onoda was mulling around in that jungle for 29 years, still trying to fight a war that had already been lost. Despite the pleas of so many people, just surrender. You don't know how good you can have it. And you know, every country of which the Americans gained control of after World War II became free, thriving democracies. West Germany, under American control, became one of the most foremost economic powers in Europe. But on the other hand, every country that the Russians occupied became virtual prison camps. East Germany, under the Russians, became destitute, practically enslaved. They were forced to build the Berlin Wall, not to just keep people out, but to keep their own people in. The communists called themselves the workers' paradise, but they had to build walls and barbed wire fences to keep people from escaping that paradise. What I'm suggesting is this. It's not just a matter of the authority of the one whom we surrender. It's very much about the person to whom we surrender to. And towards the end of World War II, the German army was rushing to surrender to Americans rather than the Soviets. Thousands of Poles defected from the Soviet army to the American forces, though Eisenhower turned them back to the Russians to face prisoner death. And to Roosevelt's eternal shame, Stalin and communism gained Eastern Europe, Manchuria, and ultimately China through treacherous agreements. But what I'm suggesting is the person to whom we surrender to. And the one that we are being called to surrender to, brethren, is what we see in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. It's a God who knows the plans that he has for us. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's the person. God's plans for us is always in our best interest. He's not conquering us so that we can be worse off. He's conquering us so that we can be better. He doesn't conquer us to enslave us like the devil has done. He conquers us to bless us. And that leads me to my final point. And that is what we become once we allow ourselves to be conquered, once we actually do surrender. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, Roman galley ships sailed the open seas, and the ones who rowed these Roman galley ships, they were slaves. And regardless of what crime you had committed that put you on that boat rowing, if you were sentenced to a Roman galley ship, it was a lifetime sentence. You would sit chained in this galley and you would row until you died. And that death may be by natural causes, but most likely it would be due to you sinking, where you would be chained to your position and couldn't move, or you might die from disease or extreme exhaustion or from the beatings that you would undertake because exhaustion prevented you from doing your job. But I have read that it would be much better to just be killed than it would be to be sentenced to a Roman galley ship. Now consider this. You've been a slave on this Roman galley for years, and one day the ship is docked to resupply while you are chained below. And imagine that a wealthy plantation owner boards that ship, comes down into the galley, sees you chained there, filthy, exhausted, disease-infested, without any hope whatsoever outside this life of bondage. And this wealthy landowner, he takes pity on you. And he comes up to you and says to you, I want to offer you a chance to be my slave and to work for me in my vineyard. Would you like this opportunity? What would you say? Well, you'd be so excited you couldn't contain yourself. I mean, any servitude, any chance of being a slave and not be on this ship would be so much better. But, you know, before you get too excited, your heart would just sink right back again, because you realize that Roman galley captain, he's never going to let you go because of the crime that you personally had committed that got you there. So you sadly express this to the wealthy owner and thank him for his offer, but then that landowner comes back and he says, you don't understand. I've already taken care of that crime that you committed. I've offered the captain of this ship, my one and only son, to bear that punishment in your place. And now my son is going to row in your stead. The deal has already been made. The terms have been accepted. Now will you accept my offer to come work for me as my slave on my vineyard? My heart would stop. This person has given his only son to suffer through the agonizing and torturous punishment in my place for no other reason than the fact that he saw me, took pity on me, and wanted to help me. And so, yes, you accept this offer and you go and you work for this man as his slave on his vineyard, thinking every day about that son who suffered in your place. But it gets better. As you arrive at this plantation and you're working as a slave, that wealthy man approaches you once again, and he says, I must confess that I did not free you for you to become my slave. Rather, my purpose is to adopt you as my son. And as my adopted son, you will receive a portion of my inheritance. You really don't have any legal right to this inheritance, but I offer it to you anyway as my adopted son, simply because I love you. What would you think of that offer? Would you even hesitate for a second to turn it down? I imagine I might actually hesitate, maybe for a lot of reasons. Some might say to this landowner, "Master, I'm unworthy of such an offer. I've committed horrible crimes, and to tell you the truth, I am still a criminal in my heart, and I struggle with that. I cannot accept." And you know what that master would say? He would say, "Son, I loved you even when you were a convict, or else I would have never given you my son in the first place." Brethren, this is our story. Ephesians 1 verse 5, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." That's our story. Jesus Christ conquered us not so we could be slaves, but so we could be sons. And to share in his inheritance. Don't you see, it's through Jesus that the conquered become the victors. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And that victory actually comes through surrender. Man didn't make up that story. It doesn't even fit man's story. Can you see how surrendering to God, even though it does mean doing certain things, how it could never earn us a thing? Can you see that now? Not when we know who we are and where we came from. Not when we know who Jesus is and where he came from. And what that means is that when Jesus tells me that in order to identify with what he did on the cross to save me from my sins, that he wants me to be baptized in water, how can I even deny that? It's a response to the overwhelming grace he has given me. That I don't earn a thing, but because of who Jesus is, I'll go where he goes. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. Galatians 2 verse 20, as Paul so eloquently said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." It's all about surrender. And if you are here tonight and you have not surrendered your life to Christ in obedience to his gospel, you have not gain the victory. But if you will surrender, if you will submit, if you will obey the conditions he's laid out before you, you can be a conqueror. You can be the victor. The surrender becomes the victor. This is the only story I know of where that actually happens. And more than that, you don't become a slave as most of the conquered does. You become a son. And that's the blessing that awaits all those who would render initial obedience to the gospel. If you have not done that tonight, and you have developed the faith in order to do so and are willing to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we would love to baptize you tonight in water so that you can have your sins washed away and freely benefit from the grace of God. Come forward and make it known while we stand, while we sing.